Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The title for our message this morning is The Comfort of the Rapture. The Comfort of the Rapture. Whenever I think of the rapture, I just think of something like, ooh, kind of creepy, what's going on here? Jesus, the divine body snatcher, was one that I thought about. I figured that wouldn't look too good showing up on the website. If someone happened to come across that, they may think we're extremely weird. So we'll stick with the comfort of the rapture. The comfort of the rapture. And we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The comfort of the rapture. So let's read all of these verses here at the beginning, and then we'll make our way through these. Chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning, it's kind of a Q&A session, but I'm asking all the questions. That way I know some of the answers. And then I'm going to respond back with the answers as we move through this passage. So we'll ask those questions as we go through. Question number one for us this morning, why does Paul write this portion of Scripture? Why does Paul write this portion of Scripture? Well, it tells us here in verse 13, if you look back at verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed. That's clear. That's easy for us to understand. Paul is writing this because he wants the Thessalonians to actually be informed on a particular issue, which would be the rapture. So he wants them to be informed in verse 13. Then if you jump down to verse 18, he wants them to be what? Any idea? Comforted. Yeah, comforted. He wants them to be comforted with these words. Comfort one another with these words is what Paul says in verse 18. So if you remember, the Thessalonians were young in Christ. They were fairly new converts. They were fairly new believers. It's possible that they had only been converted for a few months, and their knowledge about the end times was limited. With their young faith and their immaturity and eschatological doctrine, the Thessalonians may have been troubled in regards to the end times. So what troubled them? Well, first off, they thought that they may have missed the rapture. They may have been afraid that they had missed the rapture altogether. Secondly, some of them probably thought that they were living in the day of the Lord. Remember, persecution was high in the first century. So it's possible that they thought that they were in the end times right then and there, the day of the Lord, which is addressed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quick, turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, just a page or two to the right. There may have been something else influencing the Thessalonians in a negative way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, down in verse 2, Paul says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So apparently, false teaching was creeping its way around the Thessalonians. And within that false teaching may have been bad doctrine taught about the day of the Lord or the end time. So not only were they afraid that they could have possibly missed the rapture, some of them also thought that they may have been in the day of the Lord. But now you've got false teaching circulating and making its way into their mind that was confusing them. Okay, question number two. By whose authority does Paul write? By whose authority does Paul write? Well, we know this, and we've seen this back in chapter 2, verse 13, that Paul's not just writing the word of men, but he's writing the word of what? He's writing the word of God. And we see this here in our current passage, chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So as Paul unfolds his doctrine on the rapture here in verses 13 through 18, he's not giving us his own speculation. He isn't making suggestions to the Thessalonians. He isn't giving his humble opinion. But instead, what we have here in verses 13 through 18 is divine revelation from God through the Apostle Paul. And this teaching was new, by the way. You don't find this teaching on the rapture anywhere else in Scripture to this point. So think of it this way. If we don't have 1 Thessalonians, we do not have the most extensive section of Scripture on the rapture of the church. This is critical. Absolutely critical that we understand this passage here. And remember, what is this passage mixed in between? Exhortation at the beginning of chapter 4 and exhortation at the end of chapter 5. So as Christians are performing their Christ-like duties, they're supposed to recognize the end times and look forward to the time where Christ will come back for His church. So Paul is writing by the authority of the Lord. And we see that here in verse 15. Question number three. Why does Paul mention the resurrection of Jesus? Why does Paul mention the resurrection of Jesus? You can look back in our passage here in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Well, that's interesting. Paul brings up the resurrection as he's talking about the end times here. Why does he do that? Well, look in the middle of verse 14 at that word, even so. Even so. That word right there is connecting the beginning of the sentence and the end of the sentence. The beginning of verse 14, the end of verse 14. Verse 14 could read this way. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we should also believe that God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection ties directly to the rapture. In other words, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which is what the Gospels and the New Testament teaches, even the Old Testament, by the way, if we believe those things, we truly believe the resurrection, then we must believe 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 when we talk about the rapture of the church. If the resurrection of Christ happened, the resurrection of the church will happen. One commentator says on this, quote, "The rapture, then, does not rest on the shaky foundation of whimsical theological speculation, but on the sure foundation of the death, resurrection, and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." So we're in deep here when we get to chapter 4. We are in deep. This event can't be overlooked. Would you and I overlook the resurrection of Jesus? No, not a chance. And no Christian would. Therefore, no Christian should overlook the rapture of the church. We can't just brush this passage aside. We can't just shove it under the rug. We cannot do that. As our pastor always says, if it's in the Bible, then it matters to God. If it's here, then it matters. Okay, question number four. What is the rapture? What is the rapture? Well, the rapture can be found in three different New Testament passages. Just three of them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, which we're looking at here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, which we'll look at in a moment. And then the last one is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. So three main passages where the New Testament teaches on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John chapter 14. That's where you'll find the rapture in the New Testament. So where does the word rapture come from? Where does the word rapture come from? Well, look down in chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There it is. Will be caught up. The Greek word for that phrase is harpazo. And that means to sneeze or snatch away, or to seize or snatch away. I said sneeze, right? Sneeze, not sneeze. Seize or snatch away. Edit that from online, please. Now, in the 4th century, the Latin Vulgate translated that word, that Greek word, to the Latin word rapio, R-A-P-I-O. And that's where we get our English word rapture. So harpazo is the Greek word. When Jerome translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, we get rapio, R-A-P-I-O, and that's where we get the English word rapture. And that means to snatch away or to remove quickly. And that same word actually shows up multiple times in the New Testament. So this isn't the only place it's found, but it does show up multiple times. Just to give you an idea of how that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, John chapter 6, verse 15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come take him by force." Acts chapter 8, verse 39, when Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. If you remember, in chapter 8, verse 39, after the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized and coming out of the water, it says in Acts 8, 39, that the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. That's the same word used here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Twice this word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul is caught up to the third heaven. Twice it's used there. So the word rapture is a taking away by force. It's a removal. Caught up or snatching away. That's what the word means. So what is the rapture? Well, it's an event described in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ returns for His church, resurrecting Christians that have already passed away and removing or snatching away Christians that are currently alive. That's the rapture. Now, we would only believe the rapture because it's found in the Bible. We wouldn't make something like this up. We believe the rapture because it's in Scripture. Okay, question number five. What are the particulars of the rapture? What are the particulars of the rapture? So what does it look like as it unfolds? Well, first off, how does Christ return? How does Christ return? So that's a little sub-question there. Look in verse 16. In verse 16, it says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven." Okay, He will descend from heaven. If you remember back earlier in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, this is 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. Acts chapter 1 records the account of Jesus ascending into heaven. And then other texts in the New Testament tell us that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1 says that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So since Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1, he has remained in heaven at the right hand of God. He hasn't come back at all. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter, whom having not seen, you love. So Christ is in heaven. And he will return, and he does return here at the rapture of the church. And it tells us that he will descend from heaven. He will descend, not just randomly appear in someone's house or in someone's car, but he will descend from heaven at the rapture of the church. Notice it says here in verse 16 that he will descend with a shout. This is a military term. It has military tone all over this word. Christ the commander is coming back for his troops. Christ is coming back for his people. He descends with a shout. John 5:25 says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Christ, the life giver, commands for the dead to be raised. So he descends, he shouts, but notice who else shows up with Christ here in verse 16. Along with Christ, we have the voice of an archangel. Both of them are commanding and signaling that Christ is returning and that the dead will be raised. Now, who's the archangel here? Any idea? Well, we've got two possibilities. If you want to turn over to Jude real quick, turn over to the book of Jude right before Revelation. In Jude, verse 9, who is called an archangel here in verse 9? Anybody know? Yeah, Michael. Okay, so Michael is an archangel. It could be that Michael is coming back with Christ. We don't know for sure because it doesn't tell us. Turn back to the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 10 real quick. Let's see this. Daniel chapter 10. So the voice of an angel commanding with Christ. Okay, back in Daniel chapter 10, if you look down at verse 13, what is Michael called here? He's called the chief what? Any idea? Chief prince. Down in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. He's also called that over in verse 21 as well. So we can't be dogmatic on who the archangel will be. But Michael is called an archangel in Jude, and he's called a chief prince in the book of Daniel. Not that the other angels aren't worthy of coming back, but it could be Michael. Okay, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, the next thing we see surrounding the event of the rapture is the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. God came down to meet with his people in the Old Testament, and there would be a trumpet blast. And if you read Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, when God calls Moses up onto the mount, in verse 19 it says, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses was going to speak with God. And a trumpet signaled that. And a trumpet signals the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the rapture scene is unfolding. We've got Christ descending. We have an angel. We have a shout. We have a trumpet. Now, next little sub question here. What believers go first? Does everybody just go at one time? Is it just some believers? Is it just the Christians who are alive? what believers go first? Well, we're told twice here in 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 15. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Look down at verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so it's clear when Christ descends at the rapture that what group of believers will go first? The believers that are dead at that point. The dead in Christ will rise first. Notice it says the dead in Christ. So this isn't a resurrection of unbelievers, but it's a resurrection of what? Believers. So Paul focuses first on the dead saints, the dead believers, and what the rapture will be like for those people. And look in verse 13. Those who are asleep. Verse 14. Those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15. Those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now why does he mention this group the most? Why does he mention this group the most? Well, he wants the people that are alive to know that the people that are not alive in Christ will not miss out on what event? They won't miss out on the rapture. Everybody's included, including the dead people, the dead believers, the ones who have already passed. Now, those who are asleep is a common way to refer to dead believers in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is being stoned to death, verse 60 says that he fell asleep. And you'll remember back in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we're talking about the Lord's table, it said that for this reason, many of you are sick and weak and a number of you sleep. So the New Testament will refer to dead believers as sleeping. So the Thessalonians were concerned what would happen to those faithful believers that had already passed. They didn't want those people to miss the rapture. So when it comes down to it, is there an advantage or disadvantage if you have passed away or you're alive when the rapture takes place? No, there's no advantage. There isn't an advantage at all. I guess maybe you could brag about it if you were actually before those who, right, were alive. But there isn't an advantage. There's no spiritual advantage. What about Christians that are alive at the rapture? Let's say that the rapture is about to happen before this service is up. What would happen to the believers? Well, look in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The believers that are alive, as Christ descends to rapture his church, will be snatched away off the earth to meet Christ in the air after those who were already dead have met Christ there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Guys, it's at this point where the believer no longer obtains their physical body, but is transformed instantaneously to a glorified body. Question number 6. How quick does the rapture take place? How quick does the rapture take place? I mean, we're talking like a 2 to 3 week event here. How quick does this happen? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us really the time frame of how quick it happens. Not when it will happen, but how quick it happens. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. Paul is defending the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, he says. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about a glorified body. What will that look like? And he does that in verses 35 through 49. But if you jump down to verse 51, Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Okay, so Paul's about to tell us something that hasn't been known before. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Okay, that's important there. It says, look, some of us may be alive at this point, but we will all be changed. So remember, the rapture is for all those who are in Christ that are dead and all those who are in Christ that are alive. It's all. It's not partial. It's not just a third of the believers. It's all. It says we will be changed. Changed into what? Well, changed into glorified bodies. And that's what Paul's been describing in verses 35 through 49, a glorified body. Look at the end of verse 49 real quick. The end of verse 49, it says that we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So he ends his talk on the glorified body by saying that the glorified body will be like Christ's. Okay, so to answer the question, how long does that take? How long does it take? Look in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. MacArthur says it will not be a process, it will be an instantaneous recreation from one form to the other. Look at the word there, moment, in verse 52. That's where we get our English word atom, A-T-O-M, atom. It's the smallest conceivable quantity. In other words, in the smallest amount of time, our bodies will be changed. Look at the next part in verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. The eye moves extremely quick, extremely fast. It's rapid. The rapture of the church will happen quicker than an eye blinking. It's an amazing, it's an astounding event. And it isn't a prolonged event that's dragged out over weeks and over months. It's instantaneous. In the twinkling of an eye. Question number 7. When does the rapture happen? When does the rapture happen? So here's where the debate sets in. When does the rapture happen? Can we determine when it'll happen? Are there signs for when it'll happen? Now, there's universal agreement amongst Christians that the rapture is a real event taught in Scripture. But the issue in the debate falls into when the rapture will happen. When will the rapture occur? Well, according to the book of Daniel and the 70 weeks prophecy, and the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, there will be a 7-year period called the tribulation period. It's the final week in Daniel's 70 weeks. It's a 7-year period. It's discussed in Daniel, it's discussed in Revelation, and even other places in the Old and New Testament Scripture. But how does the rapture relate to that 7-year tribulation period? Does it happen at the beginning? Are Christians raptured at the beginning before the 7-year start? Is it in the middle of that 7-year tribulation period? Or is it at the end of the 7-year tribulation period? There are three predominant views, and you know them. A mid-tribulational rapture, at the 3.5-year point of that 7-year tribulation period, Christ will rapture up His church. Or there's the post-tribulational rapture. At the end of the 7 years, Christ will rapture His church. Or the view that we would hold would be the pre-tribulational rapture view, that Christ will rapture His church before the 7-year tribulation period begins. So there isn't a definitive text that tells us which one of those it will be. But I think by the time that we leave and the rest of the time that we have this morning, we will all land on a pre-tribulational rapture, that Christ will descend before that 7-year period begins. Well, if there's not a definitive text to look at on how to determine that, how can we determine that? Well, let's go through a couple reasons here. Go ahead and turn to Revelation. Reason number 1, we would believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter I go to chapter 2 and we'll skim through a couple areas here. First reason, in Revelation chapters 4 through 18, the church is not mentioned as being on the earth. So in chapters 4 through 18, really the beginning part of 19, the church, whenever it's mentioned, it's not mentioned on the earth. Now in Revelation, it's important as you read and study the book of Revelation that you keep that book in chronological order. Okay, that you keep Revelation in chronological order when you read it. People interpreting Revelation run into problems when they start taking the chapters out of order and start moving and mixing and matching different events and locations and whatnot. And it doesn't need to happen if you read the book in order. It will remove a lot of problems. So, read the book in order. When you do that, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the word ecclesia for church is mentioned 19 times. 19 times. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then when you get from chapters 4 to 22, that word church is only mentioned one more time, and that's in chapter 22. So at the beginning of Revelation, as John's addressing the seven churches, he talks about the church a lot. But then when you get to chapters 4 through 22, he doesn't mention the church being on earth. He doesn't mention the church being on earth. Turn over to chapter 4 real quick. Where did the church go then? Chapter 1, 2, and 3, they're on the earth. Look in chapter 4. If you jump down to verse 4, you see 24 thrones and 24 elders seated on the thrones, clothed in white robes. Those 24 elders represent the church. But if you notice, chapter 4 and 5 isn't talking about things going on earth, but in fact, it's talking about things taking place where? In heaven. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is on the earth. You get to chapter 4 and 5, the church represented by the 24 elders is in heaven. And then if you look at chapter 6 all the way through 19, the church is never mentioned on the earth. Why? Because they are not there. Now turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, you get to chapter 19, verse 4. This is talking about a great multitude in heaven, according to verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 4, the 24 elders are still there. Okay, so at the beginning of chapter 19, the 24 elders representing the church are still there. Now jump over to verse 14. Christ is coming back, riding on a white horse. The battle of Armageddon is about to take place. And you have people clothed in white and clean linens, the armies of heaven coming back with Christ. This is the church coming back with Christ out of heaven. Why do we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Because a pre-tribulational rapture fits the timeline of events shown in the book of Revelation. The church is not on the earth during the tribulation period. It doesn't even mention them until they come back with Christ in Revelation chapter 19. You can see that here in verse 14. Point number two, a post-tribulational rapture presents problems. A post-tribulational rapture presents problems. Why would Christ rapture his church in Revelation 19 to immediately bring him right back to the earth? It doesn't make any sense to do that. And by the way, if there is a post-tribulational rapture, that removes crucial judgments that take place in Revelation chapter 19, the sheep-goat judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. You have a pre-tribulational rapture. It doesn't mess with the timeline of events in Revelation 19. Number three, the New Testament contains no warnings about how Christians should conduct themselves in the tribulation period. The New Testament contains no warnings of how Christians should conduct themselves in the tribulational period or in the tribulation. The New Testament warns about false teaching, false prophets, ungodly living, sinful behavior. But then when the trials and the tribulation reach its climax in the 7-year tribulation period, the New Testament says nothing about how Christians should conduct themselves during that time. Why does it give them no instructions? Because they aren't there during that time. Okay, turn to John 14. John 14. John 14 is the third and final passage that talks about the rapture of the church. And this is point number four. John 14 parallels with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in John 14, this is Jesus speaking. So Jesus is teaching his disciples here on that Thursday night before his crucifixion about the rapture of the church. John 14. You'll recognize this passage. This is a rapture passage. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Now watch this in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. This passage parallels with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In John 14, verse 3, it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, and there you may be also. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. In John 14, 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. So there's parallels between what Paul is writing about and then what Jesus is teaching about. Jesus says, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm coming back to take you to that place. So don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Be comforted. Point number five. This point and one more. The rapture of the church and Christ's second coming are two separate events. The rapture of the church and Christ's second coming are two separate events. Sure, they all happen in the end times, but they are two separate events. Now, you won't be able to write all of these down, but just listen at the difference between what happens at the rapture and what happens when Christ returns in Revelation chapter 19. Listen to the difference. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air and then returns to heaven. At the second coming, Christ comes and then he stays on the earth for the millennial kingdom. At the rapture, Christ gathers his own. At the second coming, the angels gather the elect. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward his people. At the second coming, Christ comes to judge unbelievers. At the rapture, resurrection is prominent, right? The dead will rise. At the second coming, there is no mention of resurrection. At the rapture, believers depart from the earth. At the second coming, unbelievers depart from the earth. At the rapture, technology. Sorry. At the rapture, Christ doesn't set up his kingdom, but at the second coming, Christ does set up his kingdom. At the rapture, believers receive glorified bodies, and at the second coming, no one receives glorified bodies. So you can see there, they are two separate events. Two separate events. They do not happen at the same time. Therefore, it must be before the tribulation period. And lastly, and we won't turn there, point number six, just the scripture reference says it all, Revelation chapter 3:10. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So Revelation 3:10 says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. All right, let's finish up. Turn to Titus 2. Let's finish up with a little application here. So how does this directly apply to us? If we don't know exactly when the rapture will happen, even though we can make a great case that it will happen before the tribulation period. There's no signs or warnings or events that would say, yeah, it's going to happen tomorrow or maybe by the end of the day. What's the application that we take from the text? Well, I think the placement that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write is phenomenal, because remember, it's in the exhortation section of Thessalonians. How you should live your Christian life. What you should be doing while you're here on earth. Well, you should be looking forward to the coming of Christ. You shall be looking forward to the blessed hope found in the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't allow a person to just coast through the Christian life knowing that Christ will return. We'll finish up reading these verses from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I mean, this verse says it all. We should be looking forward to Christ coming back to rapture His church. But in the meantime, deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the meantime. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that Your Word has revealed Your Son, Jesus Christ, coming back for His people. Just like Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be informed, and he wanted them to be comforted by those things, let us be comforted knowing that Christ is still seated on His throne. He's still in control. And at His appointed time, He will come back for His people. Let us be eager for that time. Let us look forward to that time. And let us prepare our hearts and minds for the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.